The words to which I should like to call your attention this morning are to be found in that section of the epistle of Paul to the Galatians, which we read at the beginning, calling attention particularly to the words that are to be found in chapter 4, from verse 4 to verse 9. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no God. But now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Now, here in these words, we really have the very nerve and center of the great argument of the apostle in this epistle to the Galatians. He is writing to these people concerning the results of the consequences of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, into this world. He is doing so because the condition of affairs in the churches of Galatia was such that in a sense, he was compelled to do so. He himself had been preaching in these areas, and under his preaching, another number of people had been converted and had become Christians, and he had formed them into churches. But unfortunately, certain other teachers, false teachers, had followed the visit of the apostle, and they had been teaching these Galatians that if they were to be true Christians, in addition to believing the gospel, they must also submit to circumcision. They were Gentiles, of course, and therefore had no need of this, but these teachers, these Judaizers, as they are called, had been teaching them that they must submit to circumcision. And also some of them were teaching that they should also observe certain other aspects of the old Mosaic Jewish law. Now, it was to deal with that kind of situation that the apostle writes this letter. He can see that many of these Galatian Christians were liable to go back into a state and condition of bondage. And the apostle is very anxious that they should see that in Christ they are delivered from every form of bondage, and that, as he puts it later to them in chapter 5, they must stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath set them free. Now, that is the background to this argument, which is summarized and stated very clearly in these particular verses that we are looking at together this morning. Now, last Sunday morning, the Sunday morning before Christmas Day, we were looking at the same section. And there, of course, we were looking at it from the standpoint of what the apostle here tells us about the incarnation. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that are under the law. The great message of Christmas, the great message of the Christian gospel, the coming of the Son, the eternal Son of God, into this world of time, and the purpose for which he came. And therefore, we follow on very naturally this morning, it seems to me, in considering together what the apostle tells us here about the consequences and the results of that coming. And I call attention to them for two main reasons. This Sunday morning is, as I say, the Sunday morning following Christmas Day. But it is at the same time the last Sunday morning of an old year. And what therefore can be better for us or more profitable than that we should examine ourselves in the light of this statement here, the apostle shows us, are the purposes and the objects of the sending of the Son of God into the world. He came in order to do certain things, and here we are told what those things are. Very well, we test ourselves, therefore, by asking this question. Have we experienced these results? How has the gospel come to us? We have been listening to this gospel, we've been considering it together Sunday by Sunday for another year. Some of us have heard it, listened to it, considered it, perhaps for many, many long years. But here is the question. How has it come to us? What has been its effect upon us? Has it led in us and in our experience to the precise results for which the apostle tells us here so plainly, the Son of God was sent into the world to produce? Or to put my question in a different way, are we allowing anything, I wonder, to stand between us and some of the most glorious benefits of this Christian gospel, this Christian faith? Now, it is very clear from this epistle alone, without going any further, but we find it in other epistles also, and the whole long history of the church proves the thing beyond any doubt at all. It is possible, I say, for us to be believers in the Lord Jesus Christ and yet to be in a state of bondage. Here were people. The apostle makes it plain to them. There was no doubt about their being believers. He acknowledges that. He says that they were believers. And yet he says, if you accept this teaching that is being offered to you, you will go back again into a state of bondage. And as I say, the history of the church demonstrates this very, very clearly indeed. Now, there are many reasons why certain Christian people are in a state of bondage. Some are in a state of bondage because they've never had clear teaching with respect to this great doctrine of justification by faith only. They've always tried to mix a certain amount of their own righteousness, their own good works, and their own good deeds with it. And the moment you do that, and it doesn't matter what smaller proportion of your own righteousness you may bring in, you will invariably lose your liberty and go back into a state of bondage. Because once you take up the position of your own life and your own goodness and your own works, the devil finds you very easy prey indeed. Because all he's got to do is to pick out one or two saints, people who've excelled you are highest and best, quite easily and almost casually, and at once you're in a state of condemnation, and you're back again in your bondage. No, there are some, I say, were in this state of bondage because they've never really come out of it. They've never been truly taught. They haven't understood the central, essential Christian message. There are others in a state of bondage because, though they have known and have understood intellectually quite clearly this message, they haven't applied it to themselves, or they haven't gone on applying it. They've accepted the theoretical statement about justification by faith. They say that is the way of salvation. Yes, but they've never said, well, now then, this is therefore true of me. Instead of doing that, they've looked at themselves, at the blackness of their own hearts, and at their own insufficiencies and unworthiness, and they've doubted and wondered and have been miserable the whole of their lives. They really have been trusting to Christ. But they've never known the joy of salvation. They've never experienced the liberty. They have failed to apply the teaching to themselves. And then there are others who are in this state. And if you like, it's a subsection of the group I've already been dealing with, who happen to have been born with a kind of melancholic temperament. And instead of realizing that that is something that the devil can use to rob God's children of their blessing, they have allowed these moods and conditions to dominate them instead of addressing themselves and preaching the gospel to themselves and having the wisdom and the understanding to see that they're allowing something that is more or less physical and constitutional to stand between them and the glorious liberty of the children of God. And there are yet others who, having known the liberty and the joy and the freedom through espousing some sort of false teaching which lacks balance and proportion and which elevates to a primary position something that should come on the periphery of the faith, have again gone back like these Galatians to a state of bondage. These were believers, these were true Christians. But now they were tending to put this question of circumcision at the center, making it essential. And there are people who have done that. There are Christian people who have gone into bondage on all sorts and kinds of things. Some on the question of prophecy. Some on the question of baptism. Some on the question of singing hymns and not psalms. Some on the observance of certain days. I mean this, that this obsesses them. And they're always talking about it. This is the big thing. And while they're concentrating on these particulars, they lose the big things, and they lose, unfortunately, the joy of their salvation, and go back, as the Galatians were threatening to do, into this state of bondage. Well, now then, that is the condition with which the apostle deals here. And what I am concerned to do this morning is that we all may examine ourselves and discover whether we are truly free or not. And God grant that if any of us feel that we're in a state of bondage, that we may at the same time see the way back to liberty and to enjoyment of this most blessed faith. Very well then, let us put it like this. What was it the Lord Jesus Christ came into the world to do? What should we reap as the consequences of his coming? What are we intended to be like as believers in him? Now then, here are some of the answers to the question. The first consequence of his coming, of course, is redemption itself. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. What for? To redeem them that were under the law. To redeem them. Now, the apostle, you see, has already been dealing with this in the previous chapter. We began reading at verse 13 of chapter 3. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. I don't want to stay with this morning, because this surely should be obvious to us all. And yet, I feel I cannot take the risk of assuming that. Because, as I say, sir, there are certain people who've never seen this clear. The Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and went to the cross on Calvary's hill, endured and suffered and died and was buried and rose again, primarily for this reason, that we might be forgiven, that we might be reconciled unto God, that the curse of the law upon us might be removed once and forever. Now that is the very beginning of the Christian faith. That no man becomes a Christian as the result of his own efforts and endeavors. There is only one thing that makes us Christians, and that is that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, took our sins in his own body on the tree and suffered the penalty and the curse which the law pronounces on sin himself in his own body. He was wounded for our transgression. He came to taste death for every man. He came to die for us and for our sin. That's the first thing, to redeem us from the curse of the law. Now then, I put that, in order that we may pass on to the other matters, I put that like this. Are you resting this morning entirely and only and solely upon the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done on your behalf while he was here in this world? As you go into the presence of God, are you relying only upon that, or are you relying upon your own goodness, your own good life, what you've done, your generosity, your benevolence, your contributions towards various funds? Which is it? It's one or the other. And the Christian position is this, that we realize that we have nothing in ourselves at all, that the law has pronounced us all, as Paul has already been arguing, The law has pronounced us all to be sinners. We have all come short of the glory of God. There is none righteous, no, not one. So the first great object of his coming was to die for us and our sins, to reconcile us to God, to bring us back into the fellowship of God, and to open for us the gate of heaven and of glory. My dear friend, let's be clear about this. Are you, I say, relying entirely and only upon him and his work on your behalf? Can you say honestly, I dare not trust my sweetest frame, but wholly rest on Jesus' name, on Christ, the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. That's the first object. That is the first result. He came, I say, and he did it all, that he might redeem them that were under the law. Give up looking at yourself and your own acts and righteousness. Put up against the law, it is hopeless. It is valueless. It is useless. It is filthy rags, as this apostle calls it in writing to the Philippians. It is dung and refuse and total loss. Very well, I take that, I say, more or less for granted, and I hurry on. Because that, in a sense, is only negative. But alas, there are many people who stop at that point. And they think that that is the whole of salvation and the whole of Christianity. That their sins are forgiven. And that therefore they are reconciled to God. But he doesn't stop there. Listen to the apostle. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law. That, in order that we might receive the adoption of Son. Now, here's the thing that he's particularly concerned about in this section. It isn't merely that we are forgiven, but God, when the fullness of time had come, sent forth his Son. Christ came into the world, was born at Bethlehem, specifically for this, that we might have the adoption of Son. Now, you see, there was forgiveness before he came. There was justification by faith before he came. Abraham was justified by faith, and so were all who were true children of Abraham, his spiritual children. But here is the special thing that the coming of the Son of God into the world has produced, that we might have the adoption of Son. What does this mean? What does he mean here by adoption? It's a technical term. And it does not mean simply that God has adopted us into his family. It includes that. But it doesn't stop at that. It goes very much further than that. The meaning that the apostle gives to the word adoption here is this. It means coming of age. It means coming to that point and to that stage in which we are declared to be the true son. Now, the authorities are agreed that the apostle here was using a figure, an illustration, that was very familiar at that time. The figure he was using was this. Imagine a man who makes a will, and in the will he says he's going to leave everything to his eldest son. Very well. He stipulates in this will that the son is really to enter into the inheritance when he reaches a certain age, 21 if you like. Now let's imagine that that man died. And the moment he dies, of course, this son of his becomes the heir and the owner of the whole of the property. But it had been stipulated in the will that he's not to exercise all this, nor enter into the full rights until he reaches the age of 21. Until then, he is to be in the hands of guardians and of stewards, people who look after the estate for him and take all the great decisions. That's what the apostle is arguing in the first three verses. He says, I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all. Though this little boy is actually the owner of the whole of this estate and is a very wealthy little person, he actually doesn't differ in his position and his experience of life from a servant. Indeed, he is under the servants. And some of these stewards who've been appointed by the father in the will to look after him and to manage his affairs may, in a sense, tyrannize over him. He's got no control over them. They're controlling him, according to the law. Though he is an heir, actually, and lord of all, he nevertheless differeth nothing from a servant, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Now then, that is the meaning of the word adoption. When this boy reaches this particular age, he is pronounced to be the owner and the lord of everything. The tutors and the governors now have become his servants. He's got the full power of decision and of authority. He no longer has to listen to them. He can do as he likes with the estate and with everything else. He has reached the stage of a fully grown son. He realizes the position, and he enters into the full privileges of that which is his by law and by right. That is the meaning of adoption. He becomes a full-grown, conscious, responsible son. And the apostle's argument is this. He says, even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. He says, we, meaning the Jews particularly. He says, those of us who were Jews, yes, those of us who were believing Jews, were nevertheless in the position of this man when he was a boy and still under the tutors and still under the governors. We were children of God, we were heirs of God, yes, but because we were only children, we were still in a state of bondage. Even so, we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. We were in that position, he said, which is comparable to that of this child that has not yet come of age, though we were truly children of God. Now, that, of course, is exactly true of so many Christian people at this present time. They know nothing about this bondage, about this adoption, and are still in a state of bondage. They haven't realized this teaching concerning the sonship and the heirship of God. They want to go to heaven, they don't want to go to hell. They're very concerned about forgiveness, and having assured themselves of that, they stop there. They've never entered into their heritage. They've never come of age. They've never grown up. They've never really become men worthy of the name. They've still remained children in understanding. Now, the apostle therefore says that that is the second great object of the coming of the Son of God into the world, that we might enter into this position of adoption and full heirship. But I want to emphasize that in this way, as a third principle. The thing above everything else that the apostle is concerned about is that these Galatians, and we with them, might have the realization of this position of adoption. That we might have what he calls in a parallel passage in Romans 8, the spirit of adoption. That's the thing that he's concerned about. He puts it like this: to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And then he works it out in the next two verses in his negative manner. Now, this is, I say, a very important principle. And if I understand the situation at all, it is the failure to realize this that accounts in the main for the state of the Christian church, yes, and the evangelical Christian church at this present time. It is the failure to realize this spirit of adoption. What is this? Well, we can do nothing better than to use the apostle's own comparison. The big difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament, the big difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints, is simply this question of the spirit of adoption. Now let's be clear about this. Both groups are children of God. The Old Testament saints were as much the children of God as we are. Did you notice the apostle's argument? He says, if he be Christ, then are he Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham is the father of the faithful. Abraham was as much a child of God as any Christian. So were all the other Old Testament saints. All are children. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints. What's the difference then between them? The real difference between the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints is simply this, that the New Testament saints should have a realization of this in a way that the Old Testament saints not only did not have, but could not have. That is the very essence of the apostle's argument just here. He says all of us who belong to that old dispensation, though we were children, though we were fully children of God, yes, but we were like this heir that is still underage and hasn't yet entered into the state of adoption. We were held by the elements. Though we were children of God, we were still under the law, and the law always has a depressing effect, and we were in a state of bondage. Children, yes, having an occasional flash, yes, but still in a state of bondage under the elements. The Old Testament religion was an external religion. Sacrifices, burnt offerings, ceremonies, priests having to wear certain vestments, it was all something visual and external. That was the characteristic of the old, the elements. But it is no longer that, says the apostle. And indeed, the Old Testament saints were told that it was going to be different. God gave them a certain promise. It is referred to in the New Testament as the promise of the Father. What is the promise of the Father? Well, the promise of the Father is the promise that the Holy Ghost should be shed forth upon them, and that under this shedding forth of the Spirit, they should enter into the state of adoption. The Old Testament saints at their best saw the truth unclearly. They saw it, as the author of the Epistle to the Hebrews put it, afar off. They saw it dimly. They didn't see it plainly and clearly. How could they? You notice that even the disciples, while still the Lord was with them on earth, couldn't understand. They never understood the truth about his death. They never grasped the truth about his resurrection. They believed on him. They believed he was the Son of God. He tells them that. He tells God that in his high priestly prayer. Yes, but they couldn't understand, and so he said to them, I have many other things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, he says, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will lead you into all truth. That is why, you see, he also said to them, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I go away, I will send him unto you, this other Comforter. What does it all mean? Well, it is this, that you can be a child of God and a true believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and yet not have the Spirit of adoption, not really enter into this position of full sonship and heirship and the realization of who you are and what you are. And the apostle's argument here with these Galatians is this. He says, don't you realize that one of the primary objects of his coming was that we might receive the adoption of sons? You are no more children. You are meant to be sons, he says. A child is a son, of course, but not in this sense. It is this adoption, the entering in to the full realization and the exercise of the full prerogative. And so he puts it in this most interesting phrase, because you are sons, because you are children of God as the result of your believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, because you are that, God has sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts. He doesn't call him the Holy Spirit here, nor the Holy Ghost. He calls him the Spirit of his Son, meaning this, that the selfsame Spirit that was given to the Lord Jesus Christ without measure and which enabled him as a man to realize his relationship to the Father, that same Spirit is given to us, is sent forth into our hearts in order that we might enjoy this special assurance of salvation and of our relationship to God. Now then, having thus expounded the doctrine, let us come to the application. Because, as I said at the beginning, what I'm specially concerned about this morning is this. I want to know whether you're enjoying the adoption of son. Are you still children, or have you become son? Have you reached this adult position? Are you enjoying the blessings of salvation? What are they? Well, this is my fourth principle. This spirit of adoption manifests itself in this way. First, he delivers us entirely from the spirit of bondage. Even so we, he says in verse 3, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. Yes, children of God, but in bondage. He puts it again in verse 7, wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. And again in verse 9, but now, after that ye have known God, or rather are known of God, how turn ye again to the weak and the beggarly elements, whereunto ye desire again to be in bondage? Or listen to him saying it to the Romans in chapter 8. God, he says, hath not given us the spirit of bondage again to fear. We've been delivered out of that. He hath given us the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Now, this is the first result, I say, of this coming of the Holy Spirit in the way that he came on the day of Pentecost, the way in which every Christian should be enjoying his gracious presence. What is the difference he makes? Can't you see it in the case of the apostles? Look at them before Pentecost, look at them after Pentecost. They, though they believed in him, they were in bondage before Pentecost. They were fearful, afraid of the authorities. They met behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. But the moment they received this spirit of adoption, behold them standing up with boldness and preaching Jesus and the resurrection, defying the authorities and all the courts and the power of men. What is it? Well, they're filled with the spirit of adoption. They've got rid of the spirit of bondage. This is the great theme of most of the Apostle Paul's epistles. But you'll get it also in the Epistle of Peter. He says, I want you to make your calling and election sure, that therefore an abundant entrance may be administered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of God. These things I write unto you, says John in turn, that ye may know, you that believe may know that ye have eternal life. He wants them to be enjoying this fellowship with the Father and with his Son. The spirit of bondage is gone, and the spirit of rejoicing and of liberty has come. This is not only seen in the New Testament, it's the most glorious thing in the history of the Christian church. Isn't this the very thing that happened to Martin Luther? Once he saw this doctrine in Galatians and in Romans, you know what happened to him? He lost his old spirit of bondage, and he became a free man. He began to sing. He was set at liberty. Indeed, I want to put it like this. This is the special note of Protestantism, as over and against Catholicism, in every shape and form. Catholicism, whether it be Roman or Anglican or Scotto or anything you like, is always something that puts people in bondage. Yes, because it depends, you see, upon what they do, and upon the priesthood and upon the church. And it holds a man down. It emphasizes his good works and his good deeds, and what he does and what is done to him. But the peculiar note, the essential genius of Protestantism, is this note of liberty. It happened there to Martin Luther. The joy and the liberty of the emancipation came, and he began to praise God. He began to sing, and Protestantism, in its essence, and when it's truly Protestant, is always that. And anything that puts us back into bondage is a denial of Protestantism. In addition to being a denial of the New Testament teaching, the type of Christian who goes about with his head down, mourning, looking miserable and unhappy, always agitated about some minutiae, is denying his Protestantism. That's Catholicism in spirit. It's a system of bondage. Anything that holds you down and hems you in and that makes you fearful. God, says Paul to Timothy, hath not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, balance and discipline. This is not only the essential genius of Protestantism as over and against Catholicism, but it has always been the most striking thing about every revival of religion with which God has blessed his church and his people. That's exactly what a revival does. Have you read the accounts of revivals? You see the church mourning and languishing and unhappy. Suddenly the Spirit of God is poured out. What happens? People begin to sing. You can't stop them praying. There is joy. There is emancipation. The spirit of mourning and of heaviness, the spirit of bondage is gone. That's always the result of the coming of the Spirit. You don't have to plead with people to come to prayer meetings when they're filled with the Spirit. You don't have to press them to pray. You can't restrain them. They're overflowing. The joy of the Lord has come into them. It's the spirit of adoption. And it always does away with the spirit of heaviness and the spirit of bondage. What else? Well, here it is in verse 8, the knowledge of God. Howbeit then, when ye knew not God, ye did service unto them which by nature are no God. The knowledge of God. What does he mean by this knowledge of God? What does he mean by to know God? Well, it doesn't just mean a knowledge about God. It includes that. But a mere knowledge about God doesn't give this expression of the spirit of adoption. He means this, to know God as he alone can be known in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, creation, nature, history, providence, many other things give us a kind of knowledge of God, yes, but he's still the unknown God. What the apostle means by knowing God is to know God as he can only be known in Jesus Christ, and that is to know him as your Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. What for? That we might know God. This is life eternal, that we might know the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. You know him now, says Paul. You didn't know him before. And this is the inevitable result. This knowledge of God. This awareness of... But wait a minute, there is something still greater. Do you notice how he puts it in verse 9? But now, after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. Why does he pull himself up? Why does he make that addition? What does it mean? What does it represent? This, I suppose, is the most wonderful and blessed thing of all. It means this. There is something which is more wonderful even than our knowing God, and it's this. It's to know that God knows me. But surely, says someone, God knows everybody, not in this sense. To be known of God has a very special meaning. You'll find the meaning given to you in the book of the prophet Amos, chapter 3, verse 3. God, looking at the nation of Israel, says, ye only have I known of all the nations of the earth. Of course, he was aware of all the others. What does to know mean? Oh, to know means this. To be a special object of his interest and of his care. This knowledge is a very intimate and a very personal and a very direct knowledge. Oh, says Paul, but now after that ye have known God, or rather, are known of God. What does it mean to be known of God? It means this, that he's elected you, that he's predestinated you, that he has chosen you before the very foundation of the world, has set his heart upon you, has put a special interest in you, that you've become a part of his great plan and purpose, his glorious scheme of redemption. There is no greater knowledge, there is no greater privilege than this, to be known of God. Let me give you a simple illustration. Imagine some great personage walking along the street or from one room to another, and there people are given the privilege of standing to look at him as he passes by. It may be that once upon a time, 20 years ago, you were introduced to this man when he wasn't quite as great a man as he is now. And there you're standing in the crowd just to see him passing. And he passes along and he looks in general at all the people. But suddenly, there's a flash of recognition in his eye. He's recognized you, he's remembered you. And he indicates that by just a nod of his head. And you're the proudest man in the whole assembly. He knew you. He acknowledged you. He recognized you. It meant there was something special about you as far as he was concerned. That's it. And that's what the apostle says, ye are known of God. Well, then let me hurry to the last thing, which is this. This leads, as he says, to the crying of Abba, Father, because ye are son. Because you know God and are known of God, God sends forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Let's not stay with the terms. Abba was the Chaldee term for father, which was in common use. These Gentile Christians wouldn't understand it, so he adds their word, Father, Abba, Father. What is this term? Well, it's the term that a child uses to his father. He doesn't call him father, he calls him dad, if you like. It's something like that. On ceremonial occasions, he refers to him as father. When they're alone, he says dad. It's this intimate knowledge. Crying, Abba, Father. I want to make use of this word crying. It's a very powerful word. Do you know what it means? It means crying with a strong, elemental passion. The original word from which it comes means the croaking of a raven to indicate its strength. We read in Hebrews 5 about our Lord praying with strong crying and tears. It's exactly the word used here. You will read in Matthew 27:20 that when he had cried with a loud voice upon the cross, the same word. What does it mean? Well, the apostle couldn't have put it more strongly in a sense. It means that we are in such a real relationship to God that we know him and we cry out to him with passion, with feeling, with certainty. When we pray to him, we go as Christ himself prayed to him. There is an assured intimacy. There is an element of passion in our knowledge of him and in our love of him and in all our address to him. We no longer go into the presence of God vaguely, uncertainly, or just believing that God is somewhere in the distance. No, no. We have the spirit of adoption, and we cry, Abba, Father, as a child to its father. We know him. We love him. There is an intensity. There is a passion in the relationship and in the expression of it. And you see what the apostle is saying here is this, that the Lord Jesus Christ came into this world and was made of a woman made under the law, and died on the cross and was buried and rose again, not only that we might be forgiven, but that we might be in this relationship to God, that we might know him in this intense manner, that we might have a great love to him. We know his love and we love him in return. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which he hath given to us. As he is, so are we in this world. Well, very well, my friends, I leave you with these simple questions. Do you know him in this way? Are these the results of the coming of the Son of God into this world as far as you are concerned? Is your spirit free? Is religion and worship a task to you? Is it a hardship? Is it something that you do because you feel it's your duty? Or is it the greatest joy of your life? Do you know God? Is there something of this filial spirit of adoption within you? Is there something in the very depth of your being crying out unto him, The Spirit maketh intercession for us, says Paul to the Romans, with groanings which cannot be uttered. It's the same thing. He comes into us. He cries out in this way. He teaches us to cry out in this way. And this is what Christians are meant to be. Not groaning. Not giving a grudging worship. Not knowing God in the distance. But knowing Him with His intimacy. With this confidence, with this assurance, and feeling a desire with the whole being to praise Him and to worship Him and to magnify and glorify His great and holy name. Are you still children, or have you become sons? Have you received in His fullness the Spirit of God's only Son? And is He within you, crying out, Abba? If not, I say it is due to sin in your life, or else it is due to ignorance, or else it is because you have allowed the devil to bog you down over some trivial detail and got you again into a state of bondage. Son of God came into this world not only to deliver us from the curse of the law, but to deliver us from every form of bondage, to give us the adoption of Son, to enable us to enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. Stand fast there. In the liberty wherewith Christ hath made you free, and return not to any yoke of bondage.